Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Most of us know what it's like to be talking with someone and trying to explain something to that person, trying to tell them how to do something or trying to tell them why they should be doing something in a particular sort of way. And here you're trying to explain it to them and you can just tell by the look on their face that it's just going right over their heads. Or maybe you've taken the time to explain something to someone and how you really need this to be done and how it needs to function in a certain sort of way, and you've explained it thoroughly to them, and yeah, I got it, okay, well I'm going to do it here, and you go and you do your thing and you come back to check on it a little bit later and just to see how things are going, and they're doing it a completely different way, not necessarily by defiance, but they really just didn't understand. And you scratch your head, maybe you're frustrated, maybe it's uttered out of your heart, and you say, what was the whole point of me explaining all that to you if you were going to do it that way anyway? Sometimes as we talk to different people, we wonder what was the whole point of it. And when it comes to Ecclesiastes, the royal preacher Solomon wants you to get the point. He isn't just writing a book of Ecclesiastes so that he can fill time, so that he can give you something to do. He's not trying to write something just so it can be a bestseller on the New York Times list here. He has a point to what he has been saying. There's a method behind the madness, the literal madness of the vanities of life. There is a reason. There is a purpose for it. And as we come to these last verses of Ecclesiastes, though you know me well enough to know I reserve the right to do some review messages still, so don't breathe too big of a sigh of relief to be done with Ecclesiastes yet, we'll see. But as we come to these concluding verses here, he's not just wrapping up the book, he's making his point. And he wants you to get his point. He's coming to the conclusion, and in this conclusion, he is drawing a conclusion. Making a point, bringing it all together in a powerful, in a climactic, and a wonderful way. And as we have seen him called the preacher throughout Ecclesiastes, so the last verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, fit perfectly with the idea that he is a preacher. They really match the format of most preachers' conclusions to their sermons. You're going to see in his conclusion that he is going to, first of all, he's going to remind us of something that we have learned throughout the book. And many times in conclusions to teaching or to preaching, a person is going to go back and remind you of what they've been telling you. He's going to do that here. As with most preaching, he is also, number two, he's going to be motivating you. He's going to be trying to inspire you and encouraging you to receive what his book has said. A conclusion isn't just to remind you of what he said, but it's to motivate you. Listen, I'm going to put this into practice in my life. I'm going to be different because of it. It's going to change my life here. And the preacher wants you to take that step here. He wants your life to be different. And so in his conclusion, he is going to try to get you to be motivated about that. And then he's going to, in his conclusion, he's also going to give you the biggest point of all. He's kind of going to give the point of life. Then he's going to tell you why, he's going to ask you if you're getting the point, motivate you to get the point. And then he's going to be challenging you here to get the point of all of the meaninglessness of life. Get it and let your life be changed by it. One Bible student described these three actions this way, and you can note them if it's helpful. In verse number 8, he's going to tell you what he said. In verses 9 through 12, he's going to tell you how he said it. And in verses 13 and 14, he's going to tell you why he said it. He's going to say, this is what I told you. This is how I told it to you. And let me just, in my last two verses here, tell you why I told you all of this. Let me drive home the point so that as you walk away from Ecclesiastes, the thing that is lingering in your mind, reverberating through, stuck on your thoughts constantly, is the point he's been trying to make all the way through it here. And he wants to remind you of that, why he has said it. Listen, the passage here is asking you the question, have you gotten the whole point of Ecclesiastes? Do you get the point of it here? Or after we've gone all the way through Ecclesiastes, we look back on our lives aren't any different, our desires aren't any different, our seeking for satisfaction from all the things of the world isn't any different, and we scratch our head, Solomon scratches his head, God cries out in dismay, what was the point? Did you get the point of it over the last 20 messages? As we've looked through these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. And so today you must allow Solomon's message about the vanities of life to point you to the meaning of life, which is fear God and keep His commandments. Or to say it simply today, get the point, what he's trying to say. Father, I thank you so much for Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and Lord, how you use the emptiness of life to point us to you. I pray that every person in here would be changed, their lives would be transformed by the point of this book and the truths that are found in it. Lord, that we would be about you and your life. So Lord, I pray your blessing upon this time looking at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to see three truths before us as we walk through this text. And the first thing he's challenging you to do in his conclusion is remember the meaninglessness. He wants you to remember what he's been talking about all the way through it. A good conclusion reminds you of what he's been saying. Our text is Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 8 where he says this, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. He started his sermon with that phrase. He started his sermon in chapter 1 and verse number 2 by bringing out something very similar. He's repeated that statement over and over and over again. He has said it in other ways, shapes, and forms as well throughout the book. He's used expressions such as vexation of spirit, that chasing the wind, that we called it herding cats in life, and how it's just empty. It's frustrating. The word vanity there, literally referring to vapor. And there's a sense in which life is so short, it's like that a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. It's like a vapor that looks so real, but you reach out to touch it and it's empty. It's chasing the wind. It's grasping for it. And as a result, there's a mystery to it. There's an intrigue that at times makes us want to pull our hair out in frustration here. The word vanity contains that whole bowl of wax there, that whole thing there, all of that frustration, all of that mystery, all of that brevity, all of that emptiness. He talks here and he says, vanity of vanities. It's the worst vanity. Like holy of holies, the holiest place, the greatest vanity, vanity of vanities. And he goes on to say, all is vanity. Everything is vanity. Life under the sun is empty. The whole thing is under the curse due to our sin. Romans, Paul tells the Romans that the creature was made subject to vanity. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 20. And this vanity of life is something that's upon everything under the sun and upon everyone under the sun. Listen, this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to experience the vanities, the emptinesses, the frustrations, the mysteries and the enigmas of life. You're going to experience all of that. But listen, let me tell you, Christian, just because you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior doesn't mean that you step out of it completely either. Because there's still vanity. You're still under the curse. You're still living on this sin-cursed ball of dirt here under the sun. And you're going to experience the vanities of pain, the vanities of pleasure, the vanities of power. You're going to experience all this and be frustrated in your life. That's part of this life because listen, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't completely walk away from seeking these things. We can know Christ as our Savior and yet be going after pleasures and going after power and going after all these different things. And the emptiness of life, the curse, God uses to be something goading us constantly, even as believers, back to Jesus Christ. He told us these things would be empty. He told us these things that would be vanity. He's brought us through this. And now as he's coming into his conclusion, he's saying, listen, just remember they're empty. And my friend, listen, I want to ask you here this morning as we have this conclusion to Solomon's message. He's asking you this. Do you really believe that all these things under the sun are vanity? Do you really believe that? In this course of looking at this book, have you really come to believe that the pleasures of life are vanity? Or are you still chasing after them this morning here? And you've heard it in message after message after message that the pleasures and all the possessions and all of the wealth and all of the wisdom of this world isn't going to satisfy, but you're still going after it. He says all is vanity. Are you still going after power? And if you can just climb the ladder, and if you can just have a little more authority, if you can just have a little more power, and if you could just be in charge, and if you could just make the rules, and if nobody would tell you what to do, why, that would be satisfaction in life. Then after all of this, you need Solomon to remind you, all is vanity. Or maybe you're going through the pains of life, and you've heard the messages over and over, but you're still mad at God, you're still questioning God, you're still saying, but if I could have that person's life, my life would be so much better. And it's not fair. Why do bad things happen to good people here? Have you forgotten? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Our church back behind the gymnasium had a nasty problem with sandbursts here recently. And so, we have kids in the school and kids in our family and kids in our church here. And so we needed to take care of these sandbursts. And so I got a hold of a spray that was supposed to kill them off. And I think it did a pretty good job. I need to go back and check as the spring and summer develops and see if it killed them permanently or they need another round of spray to kill those off. But it was also supposed to help with dandelions, I thought. And so I walked back there to look at the dandelion crop for this year back behind it. And I'm anticipating that there's going to be, I didn't do all the back, and so I anticipated there would be this nice obvious line where I sprayed and where I didn't spray. And as I walked back there, having spent several hours on several different nights of the week last year trying to kill all those sandbirds and whatever else it would kill, I walked back there and see all this little yellow stuff everywhere. Now, they do say that it might take a couple sprays to really kill them off, so we'll have a little faith there. But you know the feeling of vanity? After having walked along and sprayed dandelions for several hours and all these other weeds, to come back and feel like it didn't do any good. It didn't kill those things. And that's vanity. So many times we go through life and we've tried this and we've spent hours and hours and hours in it and we've spent so much time in it and we find out it's so empty, it's so meaningless, you can't take it with you. It didn't really quench the thirst. It really didn't fill us up. It didn't satisfy our longings. And Solomon says, oh, remember the message. Remember what I've said to you over and over again. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He moves then in verses 9 through 12 down into his second part of his conclusion, where he's going to challenge you with this point, receive the message. You see, listen, you're reminded of it and you know that all of this is so empty. It's under the sun and it's empty. But my question for you today, the question of any preacher in his conclusion is it going to change your life? Have you received the message that he is bringing out here? Are you listening to it? Is it making a difference? Is it making an impact in your life? Or is it, oh, those are nice words. Oh, I can see how that's the case. Oh, I like Ecclesiastes, but it hasn't changed Monday morning at work. It hasn't changed Thursday night with the family. It hasn't changed how you live in the community. It hasn't changed your goals and views and philosophies of life. He's saying here, receive the message. Let's look at verse number 9. He says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yet he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. He is asking you, the Spirit of God is asking you this morning, if you've received the message of Ecclesiastes. Is your life any different? Is your life changed because of what this passage has said? And he wants to tell you about his words. Let's go back to verse number 9, and he says, and moreover. I love that expression, moreover. Solomon uses the word here, moreover. It's the same basic root as the same basic form as a word he's used many other times in the Ecclesiastes. Many times it's translated profit or advantage. What is profitable? What is an advantage? You see, many people look at Ecclesiastes and it's as if the book stops at verse number 8. That, hey, life is just empty. Life is just vain. Life is just meaningless. And they, again, view Solomon as this old, bitter geezer here that just hates life and just hates living here. And Solomon says, listen, I remind you in verse number 8 of my message, but I have something better. I have something more There's something greater to it. The message that I have is not just that life is meaningless, but let me give you something more. Let me give you something that is better from that. I have something, he says, that is profitable for you, that is advantageous for you, and I want you to get it. And he describes it in verse number 9, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Here we have him describing the words that he gave to them. And he says, listen, because of this message, I have something better for you. And what I have for you is Ecclesiastes. What I have for you is what I've been saying all the way through here. And he says, I want you to understand these are wise words. Number one, I want you to make notice of that here. Why should you receive the message? Because these are wise words. What's better than just the vanities of life is the fact that he says, I was wise and I went out and I taught people knowledge. I still taught them knowledge. I kept teaching them this. I kept speaking this. I kept telling them this message. It was on my heart. It was a burden upon my soul. I want to keep telling it. I want to keep preaching it to other people. But he wasn't just preaching it. He says, yea, he gave good heed and sought out. He wasn't just one of those teachers who was convinced of his own beliefs and wouldn't listen to anybody else. He had his ears plugged. He said, no, I went out there and I sought it out. I was looking and I went over here and I listened over here to see what this wise guy had to say and what this person of wisdom and what this sage had to say and what this counselor had to say. I was listening to them. I was listening to their advice. I was listening to other people who'd been down the road of life to see the input that they had here. This wasn't just something one guy made up. He was a truly wise person. He'd been listening. Are you in the habit of listening? He's listening there to the advice. He's seeking and searching out, trying to put the pieces together. And he goes on to say in verse number 9, and set in order many proverbs. I put them in order and I arranged them. Ecclesiastes aren't just the ramblings of an old man, a frustrated man that he just kind of threw in there. He says, no, I put it in order. I used proverbs. I used things that you're going to really have to stop, like the book of Proverbs, and really think on. And the more you think on, the greater value and punch and power they seem to have. He says, I put those together. I laid it all out so that you can get it. And friend, listen, when it comes to the message of Ecclesiastes here, you got to understand that these are wise words. Are you listening to him? He comes down into verse number 10 and he says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. The word acceptable means pleasing or delightful. Number two, he sought pleasing words. You know, there were some times when he kind of shocked us. He said, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Whoa, serious? There were some times when he was pretty pointed about some things. Do you know what? He did it graciously. He did it lovingly. He's going to talk about how the fact of all your entire life that you live on this ball of dirt, much of it's going to be pretty meaningless. That's not much good news. But he does it lovingly. He starts out Ecclesiastes chapter 1 with a beautiful poem about the emptiness of life. He gives a beautiful poem about time. Even though we're frustrated that we're not in control of time in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he gives a beautiful poem, a time for this and a time for that. He comes to the end of his book, as we considered last time. We looked at old age and that process there. And in another beautiful poem, he describes so eloquently the aging process in beautiful and non-offensive type words here. He's gracious in his words. He's kind in his words. He's not ugly. He describes the pains of life and yet all of these things in some ways that are encouraging. Even as he talks about death, he talks about your life as being a lamp that comes crashing down to the ground and breaks, and your life being as the water pot and it's broken and no longer holds water. Even as he talks about the painful thing of death, he does it lovingly. He does it graciously. You know, there are times for all of us in which we can say the right things, but in a nasty sort of way. Nobody wants to listen. Or we can say the same right things in a very loving, beautiful, kind, and gracious sort of way, and people are willing to listen. And he says, that's how I talk to you. Listen to what he has to say, because they are beautiful words. They're pleasing words. Famous American writer described Ecclesiastes as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. He spoke beautiful, pleasing words. We look at the rest of verse number 10 and says, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. I want you to notice number 3, that the preacher taught right words. What he said was upright. What he said was truthful. He wasn't lying. And listen, the commercials that are out there are going to tell you that you cannot be satisfied until you have a TV that's bent like a horseshoe and it has 4K Ultra HD and all these other things that I'm not getting right here. They're going to tell you that you cannot be satisfied unless you have this and this and this. And you cannot be satisfied unless you're behaving inappropriately with the opposite gender. And you can't be satisfied this and this. And they're lying to you. Solomon says, I told you the truth. You're not going to wake up someday and find out that he was lying. If you give your whole life to serving God, you're not going to wake up in heaven someday and saying, boy, God was lying to me. That really wasn't what was satisfying in life. No, it's true. It's real. And honestly, as we have studied this book, you know that it's true. You've been through life long enough and you thought, boy, if I could just get this for my birthday. If I could just get this for Christmas. If I could just save up enough money to buy this, it would be satisfying. And then you bought it, and it was the worst piece of junk you ever bought in your life, and you wasted all your money. You've been there. You thought that this trip would just be so satisfying. You've been through the vanities of life. You thought that if you could just be the president of the student body, that boy, you would be satisfied. If you just had this power, you would be satisfied. But you know what? 2 years later, you're not satisfied. You're not thankful. It didn't satisfy you. You want something greater. You want something bigger. And you know in your heart that this book is true. It's right. You've groaned out and amen. Solomon has said, listen, the time is coming in which every single person is going to die. It doesn't matter if you're a wise man. It doesn't matter if you're a fool. And he says, listen, you don't know when that time is going to be that you're going to die. A calamity might strike and it might be today. And he says, once you die, your golden lamp of life is going to be crashed and you can't put the pieces back together. There's no gorilla glue that's going to put that back together. You can't put the picture of that holds the water of life back together. Once you die, it's over here. And my friend, listen, you have one life on this planet. You have one time to choose if you're going to follow God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. What he said is true. What he said is true about being sinners. He said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The scriptures record that. Paul records that in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, the very words of Ecclesiastes. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter how good you think you are on the outside. Doesn't matter what sort of community service things that you've done. We are sinners. And he's even got the answer right. The answer's in fearing God. The answer's in God. Listen, this morning, why should you believe the message here? You should believe them because they're wise words. You should receive this message and you know how to change your life because these are right words. These are true words. These are pleasing words. It comes down into verse number 10 and he tells us, or verse number 11 rather, and he tells us another reason. He tells us that the preacher taught goading words. He says in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads. We've talked about this many times. The goad was the long stick, almost like a javelin, like a spear. It had a point on the end of it and they weren't there to spear the sheep. They were there to merely nudge them. And the little sharp point at the end of them would nudge them and poke them along so that they would turn from this direction to the others. In modern times, it's often a battery-operated instrument with two little prongs on the end of it, and you reach up and you touch something like a hog if you're moving hogs, and the two little things make connection when you push the button, and there's a loud squeal, and the pig goes the other way. And he says, that is what these words are. They are goading words. And yes, sometimes the vanities of life, they poke us and it hurts. But it hurts because we're going the wrong direction. And we keep trying to go after pleasure. And we keep trying to, and God's poking us, and he's poking us, and he's saying, listen, go back this way. And we keep going back after like a stubborn hog sometimes. We keep going after it and after it and after it. When we need to be turning around, these are goading words. Are you listening to them? But they're also stabilizing words. Number 5, stabilizing words. He says the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. People in charge of putting up the tent there. They're in charge of assembling the tent here, and they've got the tent spikes. They've got these big long nails, and they're driving them in here. They're driving them in to give you some stability, something that you can hang on to. And throughout Ecclesiastes, he's given us some things that we can hang on to. Oh, this life is chaotic. And look at how this person mistreated me. There's no way that I can fight them. I don't have the money to take them to court. There's nothing I can do to argue this. And the nail you hang on to, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse number 8, he that is higher than the highest regardeth it. There's coming a day in which he is going to bring judgment upon these people, and there's no other way that you can get it except you hang on to the nail, and it gives you stability in life. And friend, you're going to have some nails if you're going to make it, receive it, because they're stabilizing words. But then we come to the end of the verse, and he says in verse number 11, which are given from one shepherd. The shepherd is our God. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and these are, number 6, God's words. Oh friend, they're the words of an extremely wise man. They're the words of a man who had power. He was a king. You think you're going to have satisfaction from power? Ask a king. They're the words of a man who had unlimited resources. You think that money and possessions and bigger houses and bigger lands and more chariots are going to satisfy? This is a man who had it all. Yes, sir, these are human words of a man with a great deal of wisdom. But infinitely greater than that, these are the words of God. And listen, you better believe that God knows what's going to bring you satisfaction and what's not. He made you. He created you. He created this ball of dirt under the sun. He knows all about you. And listen, don't think that you're going to outsmart God and maybe you're going to figure out a loophole that God didn't think of. He has infinite knowledge. He knows everything that he needs to know. He is the shepherd. But why would you listen to the shepherd? Let me read some verses to you. John chapter 10 and verse 7 says this. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's talking about himself as the shepherd. And come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. And yet we as Christians, we as humans, so many times fight against God. The very shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The very shepherd, not a thief, not a mere hireling, not someone who's just going to come out to destroy the sheep, but the one who was there to protect the sheep. The one who is to lead them into green pastures. The one who is to lead them beside the still waters. The wonderful shepherd that we have that cares about us and loves us. And this wonderful shepherd has given you a book, my friend, that tells you how to have meaning and satisfaction in life. Why wouldn't you listen to the words of the shepherd? Why wouldn't you listen to the words of the one who has given his life for you, who has come, who has given it so that you can have an abundant life here, who knows his sheep and is known of them? These are God's words. These are the shepherd's words. Why do you struggle to receive them and be changed by them? They're loving words. But last of all, he motivates us to accept his statement by verse number 12. They're sufficient words. Sufficient words. Verse 12, he says, and further. I gotta stop there. It's the same word as moreover back up in verse number 9. Let me tell you even something else. Here's even something greater for you to consider. Further. By these, in other words, by what I've been telling you in Ecclesiastes, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know, there are lots and lots of books out there on how to have a meaningful life. And friend, today you can go on a campaign and you can read what the Muslims have to say on how to have a meaningful life. You can read what the Mormons have to say and how to be happy and smiley and cheerful like they claim that they are. You can go out there and you can read all sorts of books, what the atheists would have to say, what the pantheists would have to say. You can spend time getting your degrees in psychiatry things and reading what psychologists have to say. You can read the newspaper faithfully. You can read the magazines. You can consult psychics. You can read your horoscopes. And you can do all of these things to try to figure out what is going to bring meaning to your life. Or you can just read what God has to say. And it's enough. You don't have to go over there and over there and over there. It's sufficient. By these, be admonished. You can exhaust yourself. You can wear yourself out trying to find it. As I study for different messages and many times looking through books like Ecclesiastes that can be challenging at times to study, I try to get several books in my library that'll help me. And sometimes I spend time studying the text and figuring out what I think the text says. And then I begin to read some commentaries, some books by other men that have studied out the text. And you spend some time reading this one and reading this one and reading at this point. And it's, at some point in time, you have to stop reading and you have to write out the sermon. You have to put it together. There can be a great tendency to say, I've got another book, another book, and another book, and another book. And you can read for days on what somebody else has to say. There's always another commentary. There's always somebody else has a little different angle on it. And so many people in our life are that exact same way. But what if there's something over here? And what if there's something over here? And what if there's something over here? And they wear themselves to a frazzle. They wear themselves to exhaustion, trying to see what Dr. Phil has to say, and trying to see what dear Amy has to say, and trying to see if maybe there's something in CBS's Good Morning America, and maybe Jimmy Fallon has the answer, and maybe over here is the answer, and they exhaust themselves in all these things when God says, by these, be admonished. Friend, don't waste your life. Don't say, you know what, I'm going to find a loophole. I'm going to find somebody else who's going to, you know, unlatch it here. And there's going to be this mysterious religion that's going to pop out. And suddenly I'm going to get it. No, no, no. God's giving you His word. It's sufficient words. By these be admonished. You have what you need in this book. So you look at seven statements that He makes here. And my question to you this morning is, have you received the message? You take a moment and look at your life. We started this series back in November here. What's changed in your life? What's changed in your desires? What's changed in how you live 7 days a week? In how you spend 24 hours a day? What's changed in your heart? What's changed in the way you think about life? What's changed about your goals in life? What's changed because you have received this message? Or have you gone through the entire series of Ecclesiastes, the entire words of Solomon, the entire words of the shepherd who's died so that you can have abundant life, and not a thing has changed? It's gone in one ear and out the other ear. And in a sense, God could cry out and say this, what was the point? Several hundred years ago, there was a hardened unbeliever that went to see George Whitefield preach. He went to see him preach, but he didn't want to hear him preach. He was preaching in the outdoors, and so this hardened unbeliever climbed up in a tree and could see George Whitefield preaching over there. He put his fingers into his ears and began to listen to the message. Well, wouldn't you know, as he's sitting in that tree, a fly landed on his nose. He's sitting there, he's watching, he's listening, and he's trying to shake the fly off of his nose. But he wants to keep his ears, or his fingers in his ears the entire time because he doesn't want to hear what George Whitefield has to say. And so he's shaking, he's doing all that he can. Finally, he pulls his finger out of his ears in order to move that pesky fly off of his nose. And at the very time he pulls out his finger, George Whitefield quotes Matthew 11:15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. At that very moment. And the unbeliever was so impressed by what he heard at that exact moment that he took his other finger out of his ear and listened that day and was converted. Listen, do you have ears to hear what the message of Ecclesiastes says? Or have you missed the whole point of it? Receive the message. But what he wants you to see last of all, as we come to verses 13 and verse number 14, he wants you to realize the meaning of life. Realize the meaning of life. Verse 13 says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This whole thing that he's been talking about, the vanities of life, he says, let me make a conclusion. Let me not just wrap this up here, but let me draw a conclusion. Let me make a point from it all. This is the meaning of it all. This is the point that I want you to get. And he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. The command of our lives from the book here, the point of the whole book, is to challenge you and motivate you to fear God. This is your attitude. And he began to hint at this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, way back there, when he was talking about time and power. And he says, I know that, chapter 3:14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. When you just can't make life go your own way, you have no choice but to fear God. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7, he says, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. He got to chapter 7 and verse number 18. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this, withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. This guy looks at the hardships of life and the fact that bad things happen to good people, and he says, listen, I'm just going to walk away and live my own life. This guy looks at it and he says, well, if bad things happen to good people, I'm going to be super good so that maybe that bad things won't happen to me. He says, that's not the answer. He says, the answer is this. Fear God, hang on to it, and don't let it go. Chapter 8 and verse number 12, he talks about the fact that we can't figure out the frustrations of life. You're never going to figure it out. He says, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. He says it in different words, but the same basic way in chapter 12 and verse number 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. The fear of God is that reverence, that respect for God that he deserves to have. It means to treat God like he deserves to be treated, like he ought to be treated. When Titus and Silas were boys, we had the opportunity when my parents came out to see us in Pennsylvania to sneak up to Niagara Falls. It was about 4 hours from where we were at the church there in Pennsylvania. And so we went up there. We got up there in the evening, and we wanted to go out and see the falls in the evening and see them kind of all lit up. And the next morning we came back and saw the American side of the falls, and then proceeded to the Canadian side back when you could still, I think, cross a little easier than maybe it is today and stuff. And so as we were on the American side, you know, you can come right up next to them. You can come right up close to the water. And here we've got Titus and Silas, and they're probably like 3-1 or something like that at the time, maybe 4-2, something like that. And here are all this massive torrent of water. You know what? I'm hanging onto their hands. Even though there's a fence at different points there. This isn't something like, hey, let's go over there and throw a rock in and just, you know, skip and put our toe in the water here. There's none of that. Why? Because you have a massive respect for that fall of water and what would be waiting at the bottom if they went in and went over here. You treat the water like it ought to be treated. That's the fear of God. You treat God like you ought to be treated. He's God. He's your authority. He's your creator. He is your judge. He is your redeemer. And should you choose to reject him, someday you'll answer to him. He says the conclusion of the whole thing is this. Have the right attitude toward God. Treat God like you ought to treat him here with your life. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you need to treat him like you ought to treat him. He loved you enough to intersect time and space by sending his own son, and he did so to die on the cross for you. And someday, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to stand before a holy God and answer for not treating God the way God ought to be treated. It's the only way you're going to make it through life. When you experience the pains of life and things aren't fair, the only way you're going to make it through is to say, I'm going to treat God the way God's supposed to be treated here. He's in charge here. He can work all things together for good. He can bring something out of this. I'm going to rely upon him and trust him. You're going to have to fear God. That's your attitude, but with it goes an action. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. You see, if God really is who he is, if he really is this great and wonderful being, then my attitude towards him ought to come out in my actions towards him. Don't sit there in your heart and say, I fear God. I have a respect for God. God is important to me. But you don't live like it all week long. You don't obey the book. You don't obey the commandments. It doesn't change your life. You've never put your trust in Jesus Christ and Savior. And you're not serving God. You've never been baptized. You're not going to be a part of God's work and move things forward for the cause of Christ. You're not obeying God in how you're supposed to be treating your wife, treating your kids, leading in your home. You're not obeying God and honoring him with your income. You're not obeying him, but oh, I fear God. No, no, no. Fear goes hand in hand with the action of obeying him. The Jews understood that. Here's a couple verses. Psalm 19, verse 8. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. All these descriptions of God's laws and his commandments and his statutes, and then his fear is parallel with it. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. They go hand in hand. So what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment. And in conclusion, he gives you two little reasons here. One is at the end of verse 13, and one is verse number 14. Why should you treat God like he ought to be treated and obey him? Because this is the whole of man. This is the whole duty, what you're supposed to be doing. But this is the whole purpose and the whole existence, the whole reason you were brought into this world. How many of us are lured by the world into thinking that I'm put on this planet so that I can have fun, and so that I can have money, and so that I can just chill and relax, and so that I can pursue my dreams, and I can pursue the things that I want to? Listen, God puts you on this planet for him. This is the whole of man, the whole reason you're put on here. You're not put on here to live for yourself. And listen, I want to tell you, if you're a part of this church, if you're going to come to this church, you're going to hear it over and over and over again that to live is Christ. Because the whole point of your existence is this: fear God and keep his commandments. You're going to be challenged to give God one day a week. You're going to be challenged to give God the first portion of your income. You're going to be challenged to have God upon your heart and mind. You're going to be challenged to meditate upon this book day and night, because that's why you and I were put here. The New Testament says it, and it is solidly rooted in what the Old Testament has to say. Life is all about him. How many people walk into marriage and their marriage is all about me? They're going to enter into it for that person to come and minister to them, and they're in problems. How many athletes are part of a team because they're the star athlete and everybody's supposed to worship them and everybody's supposed to throw them the rock and give them the ball and give them the pass so that they can be glorious? It's not a one-man show, and it's not a one-man show for me or for you either. God's the only part of the show, and we're a part of it here. We're a part of serving him. Fear him. It's all about him. But then he says in verse number 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You are motivated to make life all about him, because that's the whole reason you exist. And you are motivated to make life all about him, because someday you personally are going to stand face before the creator of the universe and give an account of your life, and so is everybody else. And there are times in your life when you're so mad and so frustrated that you've been wronged, that you've been abused, that you've been oppressed, that you've been taken advantage of, and there's nothing you can do about it. And the only way you're going to find meaning in life is to say, someday they're going to stand before God and they're going to give an account of every secret thing. And the government might not know about it, and the authorities might not know about it, and their family might not know about it, but God wasn't asleep at the time. He was taking good notes. He saw it all first person, and they are going to give an account. And just remember, so am I as well. God knows my good things and he knows my bad things. And I might labor over in a corner of the harvest field of his. No one knows me. No one remembers me. No one cares about me. You may be saying this in your heart and mind: I feel like I'm accomplishing little or nothing here. You might say in your heart and mind. And yet God knows, and God's watching, and God sees what you're doing. And someday you stand before him and he rewards wonderfully. He's the judge. In a Polish Jew's burying place, there are a number of stones that have no names, nothing written on them. The idea is that at the last day, the angel will come by and will call the sleepers, reading their names upon the stones. Those people that have died there, he'll be reading their names. He'll be calling them to eternity, either to eternal bliss or to the eternal torment of the wicked. And so what they do is they put stones without names on them so that they can deceive, so that they can fool the angel. And if their name's not on the stone, the angel can't read their name, and therefore they think they're going to get a bye. They think the angel's just going to pass over them and they won't have to give an account to Almighty God. Listen, let me tell you, it doesn't work that way. And you can have no tombstone. You can be cremated. You can hide wherever you want to, but you're going to stand before God. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "Believer, you'll be judged, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You're an unbeliever with us here this morning. Revelation 20 and verse number 11 says, "I saw the great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." There was nowhere they could hide. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." One person said that we often go through life trying to prove a point. When we're young, we're trying to prove how manly we are, which muscles we have, maybe how smart we are. We're trying to prove it to everybody. You get a little bit older and we start recognizing the opposite gender and we're trying to prove how much of a romantic we are, how lovely we can be and things like that. We get a little bit older and we got to prove how great of a dad we are. We're a great dad. Get a little bit older and we have to prove to everybody, we have to prove it that, you know what, we're successful and we're accomplished here. He says to so many people who don't believe in God, all their life they're trying to prove a point, prove a point, prove a point, as if they're in the courtroom standing before the judge's bench trying to prove, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, and yet they don't believe in God. And someday they look at the judge's bench where he's supposed to be sitting, and if they don't believe in God, there's no judge in their mind. And if there's no judge, what's been the point? They've been trying to prove how successful they are, trying to prove how great of a lover they are, trying to prove how great of a strong young man that they are. But if there's no judge, what good is it? If there is no God, then there really is not any final judgment. And if there is no final judgment, then there is absolutely no meaning in life. Go ahead. Steal. Kill. Pillage. Maim. Hurt, abuse, do anything you want to, because nobody can do anything about it. Will doing anything good and loving for anyone ever be rewarded? Truly, if there is no God to judge, then there is no meaning in life, and nothing matters. But there is a God, and He will judge. And there is meaning in life. And because of that, everything matters. Your relationship with your children matters. What you do on Sunday afternoon matters. How you spend that $20 in your wallet matters. Every secret thing matters. Life has meaning because there's a God and you stand in judgment. And the question is, do you really get the point?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.